Joshua 18, verses 1 through 10. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe, that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord your God, for the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben in the half-tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them." Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in 7 divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that we are ignorant without your word, that we don't know who you are or the way of salvation or how we should live before you unless you tell us. You are God, we are your servants, and we pray that this morning you would instruct us from your word. Please be with us by your Spirit, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. This is my second time being with you, and even with that, I still make some mistakes. I noticed that I overlooked saying the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure many of you caught that. There are always little differences whenever I go to different churches, and that's one that we don't normally do at our church, although it's very common, so I have no good excuse. But in any case, years ago, a friend of mine said to me, "I'm having difficulty reading my Bible. I'm not having difficulty praying. I'm still praying, but I'm finding the Bible increasingly boring." Now, I found this at the time, and still do, to be a quite unusual confession. Ordinarily, people have greater difficulty engaging in prayer than they have engaging in reading the Bible. It's more difficult for most people to pray and to pray earnestly than it is to read Scripture. After all, how can you find the sorts of things you read in Scripture boring? Remember what the author of Hebrews said. He speaks of these great men of faith, and he's basically recounting episodes throughout the Old Testament. He speaks of people like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then he speaks of their great accomplishments. He says that by faith, they conquered kingdoms. They escaped the edge of the sword. They quenched the fire. How do you find this sort of thing boring? And how do you find it boring to read of women who received back their dead by resurrection, something the author of Hebrews also mentions, or of people who endured great suffering and affliction for their faith in God and their service to Him? If you find that sort of thing boring, I don't know what you think of when you see something that really is boring. Well, in any case, as unusual as that might be, it's not unusual to hear people say certain portions of the Bible are boring. After all, it's not all about great men like Gideon and David and their great triumphs and their exploits. Rather, we find quite mundane things. Sometimes we find genealogies in the Bible. And I don't know many people that initially find a lot of excitement in reading through genealogies, or see that they are of great profit. Well, I can assure you this morning, we're not looking at a genealogy this morning, but I can assure you this morning, there is a great deal to glean from the genealogies. They do have great profit. But in any case, this morning I realized that many of you may be thinking, if you're like so many others, that there's just not much in this text that could possibly be of profit to us. After all, it speaks of the Israelites going out and surveying the land, writing down a description of it, and coming back and casting lots to see where they're going to live according to their tribes. What possible significance could this have for us? How is this of profit to us? Well, I realize, as I said this morning, that we might be thinking this. How could this possibly be of relevance to us, for example, as the church? As the church, we have been called, each in accordance with our own giftings and callings, we have been called as a church to see to it that the gospel is proclaimed to every creature under heaven. As John said in the book of Revelation, right, to every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. That's the job of the church, and all of us, in one way or another, as the church, as believers, are contributing to that. We contribute to that by gathering together and building up one another and being of encouragement to one another, by supporting the church with our tithes, supporting the pastor, supporting the missionaries to the extent that we're able. All these sorts of things that we do as the church, that's what we have been called to. We've been called to see to it that people are converted through the preaching of the gospel, and that they come in and are baptized, and then are taught to obey everything that Christ commands. And we together with them are to grow up in obedience with them. And so again, I'd recall that many people would see a text like Joshua 18 and wonder what possible significance it could have to any of that. Well, if this is your mindset, let me tell you this morning as we prepare to look at this text, you didn't learn this attitude from the New Testament, if that's your attitude. You didn't learn it from the New Testament because the New Testament everywhere puts down this idea. Think, for example, of what Paul said in Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul said, after quoting the Old Testament, he said, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Notice that Paul doesn't just say that certain parts of the Bible are of value to instruct and encourage us. Paul says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instructions. And he doesn't mean whatever was written in the sense of just anything written down. He's talking about the Scriptures. Whatever was written in inspired Scripture was written for our instruction. In other words, Paul rebukes our dullness. He rebukes the attitude that if we go to a text of Scripture and don't see the value in it for promoting faith and godliness, then what we're doing is attributing our dullness to Scripture, not really seeing what is in Scripture. But because of this tendency, Paul makes the same point again. He makes it many times in his various addresses to different churches. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, after mentioning something that happened under the Old Covenant, Paul goes on to say, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And to give just one more example, and I hope you're all familiar with this one, but Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 said to Timothy, a pastor of the church in Ephesus, and not to mention also engaged in various other labors, but to Timothy, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, whatever was written aforetime, was written for our instruction. Paul makes this point repeatedly, and so quite evidently, this is a thing that we are prone to. Scripture doesn't speak for no purpose or to no end. Well, with this in mind, what I want you to see this morning, what I want you to be instructed in and encouraged by are the following 2 points. There's more that could be said from the text, but there's basically 2 points that I want you to see this morning. God's promises demand our obedience, our gospel labors, and His presence guarantees our success, the success of our labors. To get the context, to remind you where we're at in the book of Joshua, and I'm sure your pastor, Pastor Castro, has been working through the text. He asked me to preach on this. I haven't been in recent history preaching through Joshua, so I had to quickly, you know, familiarize myself with things that I had lost sight of. But I'm sure he's been bringing you along and reminding you of things that have happened and where we're at. But to make sure this morning that we understand that, the Israelites at this point have already made great strides in taking the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to their descendants. Here they are. They're the descendants of the patriarchs, and they have made great strides in taking possession of that land. 5 tribes so far have already received their tribal allotments. Right? In verse 7, we're reminded that 2.5 tribes already received their plots of ground, their tribal allotments, on the other side of the Jordan, back when Moses was still alive, right? The tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. We're also told that the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Joseph, the other half of the tribe of Joseph, have also received their tribal allotments in verse 5. And because the Levites aren't given their own inheritance, they're to live among the Israelites in various cities because their inheritance is the service of the Lord, the priesthood, right? They minister at the temple and so forth. And so they have a special calling in Israel and aren't given a separate tribal allotment. But that leaves us then with 7 tribes who have not yet secured their own place in the land, the tribes of Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And so at this point, the temple or the tabernacle, we don't yet have a temple in Israel at this point in the history of the people, but they have that temporary structure which was eventually to be replaced by the temple. That temporary structure that represents God's presence in their midst and that shows the way of salvation, which is through sacrifice. Right? That tabernacle structure has now been situated in the center of the land in a place called Shiloh, which we will see has great significance. But, as I said, the people have not yet secured their allotments. There are still 7 tribes, and apparently they're just sitting there. They've already made great strides. They've seen what God has done and can do and will do on their behalf. And yet, we're told that they're sitting there. In fact, this is indicated by Joshua in verse 3. Look at what Joshua says in verse 3. In verse 3, Joshua says, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land?" That word there for put off is the same word used elsewhere to speak of someone being lazy, someone being a sluggard. It's the same word that Pharaoh used in Exodus 5. Remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh that we want to go out into the wilderness on a 3 days journey to worship the Lord? Pharaoh says, "No, you guys are just a bunch of lazy bums. You just want to get out of working." So he says, "You want to put off labor and go out into the wilderness so that you can be lazy bums." It's also the word that's used in Proverbs 18:9 when it says that he who puts off his work is a brother to him who destroys. Right? A person who destroys, we know what he does, and a sluggard is like his brother. He destroys by doing nothing. Right? You know that doing nothing often leads to disrepair, right? You know this in your own experience. What happens to your car if you don't keep cleaning it out? You know, if you have children, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't just naturally stay clean, does it? You have to work at it. So a person who does not work is brother to him who destroys. That shows you the Lord's attitude towards laziness. But here, Joshua is saying that these people who had formerly been doing great things, these seven tribes that are being lazy, were formerly at work with the other tribes to secure their plot in the land, but now they're being lazy. And so Joshua comes and rebukes them. He's trying to stir them up to get busy about the job that God has given them, the work that God has given them. But notice, he doesn't just say, you guys are a bunch of lazy bums. Joshua not only says, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land? He goes on to remind them that it's the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Now, perhaps the Israelites, like so many of us, thought that God's promise, his gift of the land, was an excuse not to work. Haven't you ever heard somebody say, and maybe even worse, have thought to yourself, if everything is by God's grace, which it is, if salvation is a free gift, and it is, well, then we don't have to do anything. We don't have to labor. But what does Scripture say? Scripture everywhere teaches us that true faith produces good works, that the grace of God in Jesus Christ leads to good works. And this, by the way, is why I tell you that this text has great value for us. It's not just something of value to them. Joshua is reminding them of God's promise, his gift, his grace, and intending thereby to move them to obedience. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2. This is the theology that runs through the entire Bible. The entire Bible teaches that God's grace, which saves us apart from works, nevertheless leads us to good works. God doesn't just save us from the guilt of sin and the punishment that we deserve. He also saves us from the corruption of sin, the inward uncleanliness, the desire to do evil things. He cleanses us of that, and this is, of course, something we grow in over time, but we're commanded to pursue that, to persevere in it. Here's what Paul says in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. This is what the grace of God does. It brings salvation, instructing us to deny or put off ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for our sins to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Titus 2 speaks of God's grace, God's gift of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. And far from being an excuse for sin, Paul says that same grace instructs us to put off ungodliness. This is the same thing we read in Ephesians 2. And I hope you're all familiar with this text. It's a very common text, one we should all know, Ephesians 2:8. Everybody knows how it begins. Not as many people know how it concludes. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For we are his workmanship." Or excuse me, it begins, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is by grace. Paul is very clear. But here's how it goes on. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." And so again, we are saved by grace. By grace. But we're also saved unto good works. And this is what Joshua is telling the Israelites. He's saying the grace of God is not an excuse to sit on your rears. The grace of God is not an excuse not to get busy. In fact, the grace of God, the promise of God, his gift to you, ought to be teaching you the very opposite. It's not because God has been gracious and promised us these things, therefore we should do nothing. What kind of reasoning is that? Because God has been gracious to us, therefore we ought to do what he has promised. What is holding us back? God has promised them the nation of Israel. Why not go in and get it? We see the same kind of reasoning, by the way, when it comes to prayer. I mentioned prayer earlier, but a lot of people think, well, what's the point of prayer if God already has decreed whatsoever comes to pass? Why should we pray? People will say, why should we pray if God knows everything? This morning, even as I'm praying, you know, I'm mentioning Pastor Castro in Peru, and I'm knowing all the while God isn't being informed by me. God knows where Pastor Castro is. So why pray? Well, the scriptures teach us the very opposite. The idea that many people have is, if God is sovereign, knows everything, works everything out according to his will, then why should we pray? And let me ask you, what we should do is turn that sort of thinking around. If God is not sovereign, why should we pray? If God is not in control of all things, doesn't know all things, why should we pray? It's precisely because God is sovereign that we should pray. He's the one who controls heaven and earth. He's the one who knows everything perfectly and knows how to do all things well. You know, sometimes we don't like how the Lord answers prayers. But what we're failing to remember is the one who answers the prayers according to his will is the one who knows all things. He's the one who knows how to work out all things for our good and for his glory. And so Joshua, to return to our text, is reminding the Israelites of this. God has gifted you the land. How then are you putting off entering into it? And by the way, I should mention, this isn't just of relevance to us as individuals in pursuing obedience to the Lord. Remember that what Israel was called to do is a small-scale picture of God's purpose or plan for the entire world. Right? Israel is called by God to go in and occupy the land of Canaan and be a nation, a kingdom of priests. They're to be a holy nation, a holy people. And as such, they're to be like a light to the world. The world is to look at them and see what the worship of the true God looks like and what it looks like when you're obedient to God and how he pours out blessing upon you. Israel wasn't always faithful to that calling in their history. But this calling of Israel was not God's final end. This was a picture of God's plan for the entire world, which was ultimately brought to pass in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God is beginning to fulfill with the people of Israel? God said not only that he would give them this land, but he said, through your seed, your child, your descendant, all nations and families on earth will be blessed. Ultimately, God was planning to bring salvation to the entire world, not simply Israel. But he was beginning with Israel. So Israel is a picture, a down payment on God's ultimate goal. Ultimately, what this points to is God's plan, his purpose, to give the nations to his Son and to us in him. Remember what the Lord says, or what we're told in Psalm 2. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in Psalm 2. It's a prophecy, or it's an insight into what the Lord Jesus tells us. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So Christ is promised the nations. We see this repeatedly in Scripture. We see it in Psalm 22. We see it in Psalm 73, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. The nations are promised to Christ. They're promised to Christ in Isaiah 9. Remember when it says, of the increase and peace of his government, there shall be no end. Speaking of the growth of his kingdom throughout the world. It's spoken in Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, all over the Old Testament. The promise of the nations to Christ is made. In fact, let me read for you one more. In Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering of Christ, here's what it says will be the result of that. In Isaiah 53, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So he's going to see the result of his suffering, and he's going to be satisfied. What is that result? By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Do you hear the language? Allot him a portion, divide the booty with the strong. This is the same language being used here in Joshua 18 for the people of Israel, their allotted inheritance. Jesus, as a consequence of his redemptive labors, his death on the cross, his resurrection, has obtained from the Father the right over all the nations, not just that right that's already his as God, but the right that is now his as the incarnate mediator, the Savior, the head of his church. He now has authority, as we're told in Matthew 28, over all the nations. And what does he say? As the one who's been given the nations, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection? The point is, the same promise that had been given to Israel regarding the land is a promise that has been given to Christ and to us in him. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans 8. In 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so Christ, our elder brother in Matthew 28, the Lord and head of the church and the God of all things, he tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth is his, and therefore we should be making disciples. We have, in principle, the same promise that they had. And we therefore have the same reason for doing this and no excuse for not doing it as the church. So, as I said, God's promise demands our labors. God's promise requires us to be busy pursuing our own sanctification, being zealous for good deeds, and also serving in the church and serving for the purpose of extending the kingdom throughout the world. Well, what then about God's presence? Now, it may be easy to just sort of overlook this because the text just kind of recounts what Joshua told them to do and says they went and did it, and it doesn't really give us a lot of details. But you are students of the book of Joshua. You're supposed to remember what this sort of thing looks like. Remember what happened earlier in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 2, when men were sent out to spy out the land? Were they met with a welcome reception? Did the people say, oh, come on in, check out the land, see what you like and take it? No, of course not. They pursued them. The king sent men after the spies. He intended to capture them and kill them, and you know the whole saga. Rahab becomes righteous by faith because she believes the promise that was made to Jews. Here she is, a Gentile, a foreshadowing of God's plan to save not only Jews, but non-Jews. So, but the people, the point is that these people aren't just going into a land that's just saying, here, take it. They're going into a hostile territory. And so here Joshua is giving men from these seven tribes who just a minute ago were lazy and sitting on their rears, and he's telling them, you go do what was done earlier, and no doubt meet with the same opposition. And so the question is, what was it that would have given them the strength and the courage to go and do that? How could these men have that strength and courage? Well, turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 31 and be reminded of something that the people were told as Moses was about to die. Moses is about to die, and he's going to hand the reins over to Joshua. And listen to what the Lord says through them. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land, and he will destroy them when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Now pay attention to verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for this is the reason you're to be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do you know what the word there is when it says the Lord will not fail you? It's the same word that Joshua uses in Joshua 18:3 when he says that they are putting off taking possession of the land. Joshua is saying the Lord himself will not fail you. He will not put off doing this for you. The Lord is not lazy. He's not a sluggard. He will work for you and with you to give you this land. And so when Joshua rebukes the people and says, how long will you put off taking possession of the land? He's not only reminding them of God's promise to give them the land, he's also reminding them of God's promise to be with them. In fact, he repeats it again in verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You don't have to turn there, but it's also what God reminds Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Joshua is told by the Lord, be strong and courageous. I'll be with you. I will not fail you. In other words, because God works and works with his people, we are to work. It's the same principle that Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Paul says that God is at work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God is at work within us. That's not an excuse for us not to do things. It's a call to work because God is empowering us. It's a call to work, and it's a guarantee of the success of our labors. The reason the Israelites could then go out with great confidence is because they knew that God was with them. Just like God was with those two spies earlier and saved them, so God would be with them. And we have an indication of that in our text. What in our text would have reminded them of this? Do you remember how the text begins? The text begins by saying that all of Israel is gathered to the Lord at Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was. The tent where God dwelt among his people was there in their midst. They're all gathered before that tent. So here Israel, in the shadow of the tabernacle, in the shadow of that structure that signified God's presence among them, they're being reminded of God's promise to give them this land and to be with them. This is why the Israelites could go so confidently into these foreign lands. Remember, it's just three people from each tribe going into these lands. They stood no chance from a human perspective. They stood no chance of being successful from a human perspective. The only reason they were successful and the reason they could have the courage to go in and know they would be successful is because God's presence was among them. And isn't this the same promise that we have in the New Testament? Don't we have the promise that our Lord is with us? We're told as a church that we are the temple of the living God. We're told as individuals that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We have the same promise that God had made to the people of Israel. And we have it in its ultimate sense. We still wait the day when the Lord will be visibly dwelling in our midst. But the Lord is present by His Spirit. The Lord Jesus is present with His church. In fact, think back to the Great Commission. You remember what Jesus said? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is telling them, you will be successful in this task of making the nations my disciples, first of all, because they have been promised to me, and because I am promising to be with you. I will be with you as you do this. Now, a couple more things just to sort of drive this home before concluding. It's very significant that this place where the temple and the ark come to rest is called Shiloh. It's a name for a place, but this is the first time we learn of this place, and it's only the second time in the Bible that we hear this word. The word is used all the way back in Genesis 49 when Jacob is prophesying over his children. Remember, Jacob is about to die, so he's saying words over his 12 children, the tribes of Israel, that we're now looking at in the book of Joshua. He prays and blesses them, and in 49:10, Jacob says this over Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah comes. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him belongs the obedience of the nations, the peoples. Shiloh is a title for the Messiah. It means the one of peace, the man of peace. And so Israel is not only given this picture in the tabernacle, they're now given this reminder when the ark comes to, or the tabernacle comes to be situated permanently at Shiloh, they're given a reminder of that great prophecy of the nations belonging to Shiloh. And ultimately, this is a promise that's fulfilled for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Shiloh has come, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him, our obedience and theirs. And we have, as his people, as the people of Shiloh, the promise of success and the guarantee of success in our gospel labors because he is with us. This doesn't mean that everything we do, we're going to see how it's been successful. There are far too many things outside of our control and that God is working out over time. God doesn't need to do things by tomorrow, right? He's got all history to work things out. But he promises that all of our labors are not in vain, that they will ultimately, in the end, together, will have been worked together by God to produce his great end, his great goal. And so as I conclude this morning, I do so simply reminding you of these two great promises from Joshua 18, the promise of God's presence and his blessings, both of which should encourage us and move us to obedience. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for our sins. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence and your promises. We pray that you would give us faith in them, and by them that you would make us strong and courageous. We know that you work and therefore call us to work. You promise that you will not fail us. You will not put us off or put off this work. And therefore, we are not to put it off. We are to be perfect as you are perfect and holy as you are holy. And so we pray even now that you would help us to grow in holiness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.